Judges chapter 8. As we look at the end of the story of Gideon, it ends quite differently than the rest of the judges that are outlined in this book. Typically, we see the people doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and then the Lord, to discipline them, sells them into the hands of an enemy. They're oppressed in some way. Then the people cry out to the Lord, and He raises up a deliverer, somebody like Gideon. And He works on their behalf. God works through this deliverer, this judge, delivers the people from this slavery or oppression or suffering. And then it just ends with, and the land had rest for 40 years. And then the judge died. Now, Gideon is the first judge that's highlighted that's not how it ends. After Gideon is raised up and then the Lord uses him to save His people, though the Lord reveals it's by grace alone, it doesn't just end with, and then Gideon died and the land had rest for this many years. We get two more chapters showing us what happens after the Lord saves His people through this judge Gideon. That's what Judges chapter 8 is, and that's also what Judges chapter 9 is. Chapter 8 shows the end of Gideon's life, and then chapter 9 shows, before God raises up another judge, it shows Gideon's son, Abimelech, and the terrible things that he did. And what the writer is showing us in this book is that Israel, the people of God, are on a downward spiral. It keeps getting worse and worse and worse as we keep moving through this book. And so now we're even shown that the people don't wait until a judge dies to then abandon the Lord, but they start abandoning the Lord before Gideon dies. And it's actually Gideon who creates this ephod, which was a priestly garment, and the text says the people whored after it. That's very strong language for idolatry. But it was because of Gideon's failure and that Gideon did not properly worship the Lord that he led the people astray to worship this created thing rather than the Lord only. And so what the story of Gideon should remind us of is that we don't need a Gideon. We need Jesus. Even the great ones that Jesus or that God raises up to deliver His people, they are all failures in the end. And Gideon, though defeating the army in probably the biggest way that we've seen yet in this book, he still doesn't end well. And we're reminded, we need Jesus. We need a true king. We need a true deliverer who will never forsake God, who will never lead us to worship idols, but will stay faithful from beginning to end. What we're shown in this chapter, chapter 8, is basically negative examples. We're shown a bunch of warnings that I'm going to phrase it like this. Watch out for this. Watch out for this. A lot of things in the scripture are positive examples that we are to imitate and emulate. And then there are a lot of things in here that we see, well, don't do that. We better watch out for that. Watch out for that. And this chapter 8 is full of those. It's packed with negative examples. And so I'm going to say all of the points, all the things I want to draw your attention to have to do with watching out for specific things that we see in Judges chapter 8. This idea that we should watch out or be watchful or stand firm, keep our eyes open, stay awake, stay alert is repeated constantly throughout the New Testament in a spiritual sense, not just a physical sense of we need to literally watch out at our homes for intruders to come in, but we're told just in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. So as we look at this passage, we're going to apply all of those commands for us to watch out in the New Testament, and then we're going to look through chapter 8 and see these ways that we need to watch out. As we trust Jesus as our Savior, as we follow Jesus as our King, we have to watch out, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, be strong. So the first thing I want you to notice is in the first three verses of chapter 8, and it is this. Watch out for pridefulness and jealousy over humility and rejoicing. Watch out for pridefulness and jealousy, pride and jealousy, when we really should be humble and rejoicing. So look at the first three verses of chapter 8. This is right after the Lord had delivered his people by grace alone, making it evident. You notice that 120,000 men, fighting men, were killed so far in this battle. We're going to learn that later in chapter 8. And how many men did Gideon have? 300. That was God's way of showing that it is by grace alone that he saves his people. So right after that happens, then we pick up in chapter 8. Then the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hand the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger or their spirit against him subsided when he said this. So what is Ephraim doing? They're upset that they didn't get to take part in this great battle overthrowing the Midianites who had been oppressing them for years, who'd been stealing all of their grain. Ephraim was one of the strongest tribes of the people of Israel, and so they want to know, why didn't you call us to come fight? Well, they might have not even come if he did, but that's not really the point. The point was that the Lord had Gideon and 300 men, and that's how he was going to deliver his people from the Midianite army. And Ephraim should be cool with that. And they should not say to Gideon, "Why didn't you call us up?" What they're really desiring is to share in the glory. They wanted the glory, and that's why they're angry. I mean, who of us? There's a problem that needs to be solved, and you find out someone solves it, and you go to them and say, "Why did you ask me to help with that problem?" So, why do you care? It's fixed. The reason you would say that is because you wanted to be the one to fix it. And so it is with Ephraim. Being one of the stronger tribes and being continually throughout the Old Testament, we see that Ephraim is full of pride. They want the glory. They want their name to be remembered. And the way Gideon responds to them shows how prideful they actually are. He basically presents to them, it's a riddle, that if they are so prideful, they're going to interpret as a compliment. And he says, "Well, what have I done? I'm from this small tribe of Manasseh, and you're from great Ephraim. Yeah, we fought the battle, but then you killed these princes. So what have we done in comparison with you?" It's almost like mocking them, but they are so prideful, they go, "That's right. We did do more than you." Gideon's probably standing there going, mm-hmm. But the point is, they're so prideful when he gives this sort of compliment to them, this riddle, their anger against him subsided because they are drunk on themselves. What we should see in these first three verses, friends, that we must watch out for pridefulness and jealousy. The fact of the matter is that the Lord saves by grace alone. He doesn't need our help. He didn't need the people of Ephraim. And we shouldn't be upset that God doesn't need our help or ask for our help to accomplish his purpose. Sometimes he uses us to accomplish his purpose, and sometimes he doesn't. And we should be good with God being glorified no matter who takes part in it. The people of Ephraim should have humbled themselves and rejoiced that the Lord had worked in this miraculous way to set his people free from the oppressors, the Midianites. But instead, they're drunk on themselves and they're angry that they didn't get the glory. That's how pride manifests itself. When you are not seen as the one who accomplishes something, when people don't know that I'm actually the reason this happened and you just have to tell them about something that you did or something you accomplished, that's pride. wanting to be known, wanting to be seen, wanting the glory. There's really another way that pride manifests itself. That's the easiest way to determine, right? When someone wants to talk about themselves or they want to be the one to accomplish something, they want to be seen. Well, that's probably the easiest way we can identify pride. But the far more prominent way pride manifests itself is in a much subtler way. It's when we worry, when we're anxious. That is the same thing as being prideful, wanting to get the glory. When we are anxious and when we worry, we're basically acting as though God probably won't get this right. I need him to do things the way I want him to do things. That's pride manifesting itself in the same exact way as someone who wants the glory. It's much more subtle, and you can seem very humble, but if you're worrying, you need to know what you're saying is, I don't trust that God will get it right. If you're bitter about something that's happened in the past, what you're saying is that I do not trust that God did get it right. Bitterness says God failed. Worry says God will fail. We have to watch out for pridefulness and jealousy in all of its forms. And the overt form is, of course, wanting our name to be made great rather than just being okay with God being glorified no matter what, even if we have no part in it. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is in verses 4 through 17 of this passage, and that we must watch out for pragmatism over faithfulness. Pragmatism rather than faithfulness. These are pitted against one another in this passage, and they're pitted against one another in the entirety of the Scripture. I'm going to define what that word pragmatism means. I try to think of a simpler word to use, but there's not one. This encapsulates something that plagues the church today and something that plagued these people in this time. Pragmatism means an approach that assesses the truth of meaning of theories or beliefs in terms of the success of their application. And so I'll say that in a simpler way. What pragmatism says is, I will believe something or I will do something based on if I think it's going to work in the way that I want it to. So pragmatism is the opposite of faithfulness because it says, if the outcome is what I think it'll be, then I think this is a right thing to do or believe. Rather than, this is right because it's right, because God tells us it's right, and that's my job. I live according to the truth, I speak according to the truth, and I don't take into account, do I think this is going to work? Like, no, we never do that. We always just take, this is what God says, rather than, will this work? It's faithfulness over pragmatism. Look in this passage. Look at verses 4 through 17. When Gideon is chasing the end, Zeba and Zalmunna, these kings, he's chasing them, and he asks for help from the people of Succoth and the people of Penuel. Verse 4. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the man of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. He does not demand, he doesn't command, he even says the word please, saying please, we are doing what the Lord has said we should do. The Lord has raised Gideon up as a judge to deliver the people from the hand of Midian, and they're pursuing them, they're exhausted, and they're hungry. And he says, please, we're doing what the Lord has said we are to do. The reason the Lord has raised me up as a judge and the men that follow me are very hungry. Please give us some food. Very simple. Verse 6. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? You see what they're doing? We're not wasting our bread on you. There's 15,000 of them. And they're way ahead of you, and you have 300. Are they already in your hands that we should feed you? No way. We're not wasting our bread on you because we don't even think it's going to work. This is pragmatism. That's what pragmatism does. It looks at a situation, whatever it may be, and said, I don't really think this is going to work, so no. Even though Gideon is a judge the Lord's raised up, and in every way they should support the campaign of the judge and his men. But they say no. And we also see Gideon's pride in this scene as well. Because he doesn't say, please, the Lord has raised me up. This is what we're doing. We're obeying the Lord. I know it seems impossible, but we just killed 120,000 of them with 300 men. What's 15,000? The Lord is with us. He doesn't say that. He just turns straight to verse 7. So Gideon said, well then, you can hear his voice, can't you? Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth. So they said the same thing. We don't think it's going to work. We're not giving you any of our food. Are they already in your hands? They're mocking him. And he said to the men of Penuel, I will come again in peace. When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. So there was a tower that was a fortification at this city. And he's saying, the very thing you look to for your strength and for your protection, the thing everyone else looks to and says, Penuel is a great place, I'm going to tear it down. And he says, after when I come again in peace, meaning after the battle is done, I'm going to go and the Lord's going to give these Midianite kings into my hands. And since you have not helped me, since you were pragmatic rather than faithful, I will flail your flesh and I will break down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with the army, about 15,000 men. All who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbibha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth a lesson. The Hebrew literally says, and with these briars and thorns, he made these men know him. It is dark. They knew Gideon after that. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. The men of the city, meaning the leaders, not all of the males. We need help. We're hungry. I don't think it's going to work. We're going to keep our bread. Yeah. Even mocking him. Now, Gideon, I do not think, responds in a good way. And nothing in this passage should make us think that, well, Gideon was just doing what was right. So, but his actions don't justify the fact that they chose pragmatism over faithfulness. You will constantly in your life, friends, you'll be presented with choices much like, in principle, what Succoth and Penuel were presented with here. You will read something in the Word of God that says, do this, and you will almost immediately think, well, how does that work? Forgive 70 times 7? If my brother keeps sinning against me, but he repents, 70 times 7, do I really keep track? Or is that Jesus saying, you keep forgiving, you keep forgiving, you keep forgiving? How does that work? When Jesus talks about money more than anyone else in the scriptures and says, you cannot serve God and stuff. Well, but how does that work? When we're commanded to be generous, when we're commanded to make the best use of our time because the days are evil. Yeah, but how does that work? Will that work? When you're told as a believer that you will grow in Christ to be more like Christ as you abide in Christ, meaning remain in Him, trust in Him, spend time in prayer. Will that really work? Will that really make me more like Jesus, or do I need a program? When we are told by Jesus in John 17 that we will be sanctified by the truth, sanctified meaning set apart from unholiness to holiness, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth, Father. Your word is truth. We're just told that Bible study and prayer, that's how we're going to have life. That's how we're going to have joy. That's how we're going to be made more like Jesus. Yeah, but will that really work? Don't we need a program? Don't we need some self-help tips? Don't we need this and this and this and this, rather than the simplicity of fellowship with the Lord through prayer and studying His Word, community with His people, worshiping Him, all the simple, what theologians call the ordinary means of grace. Will that really work? You're going to constantly hear, you really want to be spiritually enlightened, you really want to grow, you really want to do this, buy my book, do my steps, all that stuff. You really want to be happy? You're constantly going to be faced with that. Is it faithful? And you're going to want to go, ah, but will it work? Your job is to not say, will it work? My job is to not say, will it work? It's to say, is it right? Is it faithful to what God has revealed in His Word? That's radically freeing. When you realize, as a pastor, I have to continually remember Jesus promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then Jesus says the way He's going to do that is as pastors, preach the Word of God, feed the flock. That's it. As we love one another and we feed the flock. And I have to constantly go, be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. Jesus has said, this is what I am supposed to do. He's promised He'll build His church. I'm supposed to be faithful, not always try to come up with some scheme to trick you into coming or trick you into staying. We really trust the Lord. I'm constantly faced with that in pastoral ministry, saying, will it work? Will it work? Will it work? Or just remaining with what is faithful. Our job is to be faithful. Your job as a Christian is to be faithful. That's it. If God says it, we obey gladfully. And we leave all of the results in His hand. I once had a friend who was a leader in a youth ministry. And the youth pastor called a meeting with the other adult leaders in that ministry, asking for their input. How are things going in our youth group? And my friend said to the youth pastor, I think he was asking, what could we do better? He said, I think we could do more Bible teaching rather than, you know, a typical youth group in a Southern Baptist church in our neck of the woods is 15, 20 minute lesson, not a sermon. And it's usually topical. It's dealing with something that we think will be really attractive to the kids and like get them excited about it. What the Bible says about this or something like that. But he just said, I think just like picking a book of the Bible, and every Wednesday night when we get together, just walking through that book of the Bible, just preaching the Bible to these kids. And this is what the youth pastor said. The problem with that is that that'll maybe work for about 6 months. And then the kids will just get bored. If all we do when we get together for worship is preach the Bible rather than preach little cool topical series. I remember my friend said, when he told me that, I said, can you even believe that? I said, yeah, I can believe that. I'm ashamed to say I can believe that, but that's what most people think. So the question is, what should we be feeding people? What is faithful? What are we told to feed people? And it's not self-help, pragmatic things. It's not attractive things. It's God's word. He will sanctify us in the truth. He says his word is truth. It's my job, 2 Timothy 4, to preach the word. That's why we go through a book like Judges. We go through the whole thing. So I'm in Judges chapter 8. If you gave me the opportunity to pick a text in the Bible to preach, and you said, just pick anything you want to preach, I probably wouldn't pick Judges 8. I'd want to pick something that's more pithy or more... Well, I would have picked Judges 7 maybe, because I got to preach about the grace of God, grace alone, last week when we got together for worship. I'd probably pick that. But I wouldn't pick 8, and that's a problem, because Judges 8 is just as much the Word of God and profitable to us as Judges 7. And so we just go through the whole Bible. God has said it. We need to understand it. You can apply this to many other ways in your life, but I want you to just look at the response of Succoth and Penuel and notice, will it work, is the question. And look what happens. That shouldn't be our question. Should always be, what does the Lord want me to do? And all of the results are left in his hand. He will not say at the end to you, you'll have to think through and apply this to yourself. He's not going to say to you, well done, good and successful servant. Well done, good and practical servant. Well done, good and fruitful servant. He will not say that. The only thing you can hope that he will say to you is, well done, good and faithful servant. We must strive to be faithful in all of life. The third thing I want to draw your attention to is in verses 18 through 21. Watch out for presuming the Lord will not destroy the wicked. In this passage, well, let's read 18 through 21 quickly, and then I'll explain what is actually happening here. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself, talking to Gideon, and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of the camels. What we see in these few verses is Gideon and his men caught up to these kings. They had crossed the Jordan River. They were miles and miles and miles away from the battle that had initially taken place. They'd crossed and likely thought that they were going to be safe getting farther away and crossing over the river. And what we see, at least in this passage, is that they do not escape justice. And so I say, as we look at these verses, do not presume. Watch out for presuming that you can escape the judgment of God. Watch out for thinking that you can run away from him or that you can hide from him and escape what you deserve. Friends, they thought themselves beyond the reach of God's vengeance. Not so. They were killed and they were stripped. These are the kind of passages when we see enemies being killed like this, it should not immediately make us think, yea, the Lord's going to kill my enemies. It should make us think, as sinners, That's what I deserve. The Lord's going to kill me as an enemy. Friends, the only way any of us will escape the destruction, it won't be by running away, it won't be by hiding, it won't be by blame shifting and blaming someone else for your sin or trying to give excuses or reasons for why you've done what you've done. The only way any of us, look me in the eye, the only way any of us will escape the destruction we deserve for our sin is by fleeing to Jesus and trusting Jesus, clinging to Jesus and what he's done in place of sinners. He was destroyed in our place, and that's the only way we are going to escape the destruction we deserve. See in this story these kings running and running and running, and Gideon exhausting himself, starving his army to catch up to these men. But the Lord had promised he's going to destroy the Midianites, and he did. You can run, but you can't hide. And the Lord will catch up with you. So flee to Jesus. You don't need to hide your sin. You don't need to cover your sin. You don't need to try to run away from the presence of the Lord. You can run to him and trust in the Lord Jesus and what he's done. Because he has died in place of sinners like us so that we would escape. We would escape through faith in him and what he's done for us. Do not presume the Lord won't destroy the wicked. He will. The fourth thing I want to draw your attention to is in verses 22 through 28. And I say it like this. Watch out for worshiping God how you decide, rather than worshiping God how he decrees. Watch out for worshiping God how you decide you want to worship him, rather than worshiping God based on what he decrees, he declares in his word. Sinclair Ferguson, in a documentary I was watching concerning worship, he said this phrase that has stuck with me. He said, many people have never really thought about how God wants to be worshiped. And it would be like a cold shower in the middle of the night to say to someone, the way you're worshiping God, God is forbidden. Or the way you say you're worshiping God, God is not prescribed. It would be like a cold shower in the middle of the night to say, how does God want to be worshiped? And that's because pragmatism has kind of overtaken our neck of the woods and Western Christianity in general, and we don't say, what is faithful? We just say, what do we want to do? What will work? We should be saying, what has God decreed? What has God declared? What has God decided concerning how we worship him? We see in this passage there's a wrong object of worship and a wrong form of worship. But look at verses 22 through 28. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also. Notice this. Don't miss these words. For you, Gideon, have saved us from the hand of Midian. How thick can you get? 30,000 too many, 20,000 too many, 10,000 too many, 300 men. And the Lord does that so that he will be clearly the one getting all the glory for winning the victory. And still, after the victory is won, the people come to Gideon and say, you know what, Gideon, you're really great. We want you to be our king because you saved us from Midian. My goodness. The people, this is them having a wrong object of their praise, their admiration, their worship. They're lifting up Gideon as the one who defeated the Midianites, when the whole point of how God did this was to show that he was the one doing it, so that none of us would boast in ourselves, so that Gideon wouldn't boast or the people wouldn't boast, but we would know it is the Lord who saves his people. You saved us, Gideon. We want you to rule over us. Gideon said to them, he actually responds in a good way, verse 23. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. That is a right response. I will not be your king. The Lord is king. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, and the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it, and put it in his city, in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. There's a wrong object of worship by the people wanting to exalt Gideon for delivering them, when the whole point is they should exalt the Lord and glorify the Lord because he's the one who delivered them by grace alone. And then second, there's a wrong form of worship in this passage. Though Gideon rejects kingship, he then says, but I do have an idea. Give me all the earrings, give me all the ornaments around the neck that you've taken from as spoil from the people that you've killed, and I'm going to make an ephod out of it. An ephod was a garment, like a very nice shirt, that was worn by the high priest, Aaron, as he sacrificed in the temple. And so it was to be worn by the priest of God, who was offering sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. But Gideon decides to make himself a golden ephod, basically showing that he's the one who can make people right with God. I'll put up this beautiful golden ephod in my city, and we read that the people of Israel whored after it. They loved looking at it. They loved talking about how great this ephod was. That's what it means that they whored after it. It's spiritual idolatry. They trusted in, hoped in, delighted in a golden shirt. It became a snare to Gideon and his people. This should remind us of the golden calf that Aaron fashioned for the people of God in Exodus chapter 32. The same Hebrew word is used for the rings that were taken off of the people. Aaron said, give me your rings. They gave their golden rings. They melted it down, and Aaron fashioned a calf. And do you remember what he said? This is Yahweh. This is the tricky thing about worship. God has prescribed how we worship him, and it's not idolatry to simply just turn away from worshiping God and say you're worshiping someone or something else. It can also be idolatry when you set up a wrong form of worship and you call what you're doing in worship, we're worshiping God, we're worshiping Jesus, we're ascribing glory and praise to Jesus, but you're doing it in a way that God has not prescribed. God had told them, do not fashion for yourself any image. It could seem admirable that, well, they wanted something that they could look at and focus on as they worshiped Yahweh. But God had said, you don't do that. I tell you how you worship me. Aaron fashioned for the people a golden calf, and they called it Yahweh. This is the one who saved you from slavery in Egypt. Much the same way, this ephod is taken by Gideon, and it's a priestly garment. It's a thing that had been prescribed by the Lord, but not for Gideon to wear or to have, for the high priest to have. So he takes the word that is within the worship of the people of Israel, the ephod that the high priest would wear. He's using biblical words. He's using a biblical shirt, but he's doing it in a wrong way. And the people whored after it. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Friends, simply learn in this passage, we have to have the right object of our worship. Meaning who we're looking to is Jesus, who we're looking to is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. We're worshiping God. So the object has to be right. That's clear in this passage. Gideon, we want you to rule over us. You saved us. We go, no, wrong object. The Lord saved you. Worship Him. Want the Lord to rule over you. That's easy. We get that, right? But also, we have to worship with the right form. We don't worship God, the right object of our worship, in whatever way we want. Even if we're using biblical words, even if we're using biblical ideas, we need to make sure that we're worshiping God in the way that God has prescribed. We're worshiping Him alone. So I say again, watch out for worshiping God however you decide, rather than how God decrees He is to be worshiped. Everything we do in our life, and especially as a local church, it needs to be founded on what God says in His Word. Especially when we worship Him corporately like this every Sunday. Every single thing we do, it's our desire as your pastors to say, there is a firm foundation in the Bible for why we do every single thing. Why do we do a call to worship? Because the Bible is filled with calls to worship. We read them to you from the Bible, mostly from the book of Psalms, every week. Why do we sing? Well, because we're commanded to sing. Sing for joy, let the nations be glad. Why do we preach the word? Well, because 2 Timothy 4 says, preach the word. Why do we just read the word at length? Why does someone get up here before I come and preach and read the whole passage? Well, because Paul tells Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of the Scripture. And so we read a call to worship. We read the passage before. Why do we have someone come up and exhort you to respond to the gospel and not just leave it at after the preacher prays and then we enter into a time of worship? Why does someone come up here and make it explicit every week? Because we see constantly throughout the Scripture that we need to make sure we're all understanding the ways we are to worship God and why. And we see at the end of Peter's sermon in Acts 2 that with many other words, he exhorted the people how they should respond to the message of the gospel. And so we do that. Why do we take the Lord's Supper? Because the Lord Jesus instituted it, and through the Apostle Paul says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And so we say, as often as, we're going to do it every time we gather for worship, for God's glory. Why do we give? Because we're commanded to give, to be generous as Jesus has been generous with us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sake, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Why do we do a catechism together when we gather for worship? It's because we're told to stick to the instruction of the Scripture. And that word instruction is the Greek word katecheo, which is where we get our word catechism, which just means a formative instruction. We're commanded in the Scripture to instruct one another. So when we gather for worship, we do a catechism and we say it out loud together. Why do we do a benediction to close out everything? It's because benedictions are all throughout the Scripture that we would end a thought or end our time together saying, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be glory. And we would give a charge, a final last word to people. Everything we do as the church needs to be because God's Word says it. And if you know that, that should ignite your worship for God, not just thinking, this was someone's good idea of how we could worship God, but knowing, this is how God has said in His Word He wants to be worshiped. And so that we know as we offer up these praises and all these things we do together as the church, that Jesus smiles. Because He said, do this, and then we do it, and He's pleased, and He's glorified. Watch out for worshiping God how you decide, rather than how God decrees. Lastly, to close, look at verses 29 through 35. Watch out for forgetting the gospel rather than remembering all that God has done to deliver us. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons. You read that right. 70 sons. His own offspring. Why does the writer say that? He's not talking about adopted sons. He had 70 sons. He must have adopted a lot. His own offspring. They came from him. For he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son and called his name Abimelech. You just need to know this. I'll say this quickly. This is an assertion. Go study it out. The Bible never permits, accepts, or elevates in a good way that someone would have multiple wives. It's seen all throughout the Old Testament, and it's always negative. It always results in negative things. We literally see that in this passage just earlier when we were told that the Midianites, who had the gold rings that were taken off, they were Ishmaelites. Who are those? They were Arabs. The Ishmaelites came from Ishmael, which is Abraham going outside of the bounds of his marriage to Sarah and having a son with Hagar. And then Ishmael comes, and the Arabs have hated the Jews ever since. We're still fighting wars over that in the Middle East today because a man did not stick with his one wife, but he went outside of those bounds. Every time you see that happen, negative results happen from being disobedient to God's creative order that one man would have one wife. And the New Testament makes clear one man has one wife and not multiple wives because the Lord Jesus has one wife. The point of marriage is to point to the truth of the gospel that Jesus has a bride. He redeems his bride for his glory and for their good. And so men are to have one wife. We even see in the passage that when someone goes outside of those bounds of marriage to one wife, bad things happen. So even with Gideon here. His concubine has Abimelech. That's what he names him. And the entirety of chapter 9 deals with how terrible Abimelech was. But pick up with me here. Verse 32. And Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all of the good that he had done to Israel. Here's the problem. It ends the same, almost the same way every time. The people forgot the Lord. They did not remember the Lord, which doesn't mean that they had no knowledge of him, but it means they were treating him as if he is inconsequential, if he doesn't matter. They weren't sticking to, remembering, celebrating, and praising what God had done for them to save them from slavery in Egypt and then from all of their enemies in the times of Joshua and now in the times of the judges. Friends, we need to be frequently reminded by the book of Judges that it doesn't take long for the people of God to forget the work of God and to become apostate. One generation loves the gospel. The next generation can assume that everyone knows the gospel. The next generation will abandon the gospel. We need to make sure that every day, every week, every month, every year, we are keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us, celebrating through the Lord's Supper, through the preaching of the gospel, through singing praises, celebrating and remembering what Jesus has done for us, lest we turn our backs on the Lord and forget all of the good things that he's done for us. We don't need a Gideon. You don't need a Gideon. you need a Jesus. You need the Jesus. He's lived, he has died, and he's alive. Trust in him. Do not forget him. Remember the gospel frequently. And everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for this passage in Judges chapter 8. Help us, we ask. Help us to watch out for pridefulness and jealousy. Help us to be humble and always rejoicing in what you've done. Help us to watch out for pragmatism. We ask you to help us to kill that and kill our pride, kill any jealousy. Help us to be faithful, humble, rejoicing. Help us, God, not to presume that you will just overlook sin. Help us to flee to Jesus and trust in Jesus alone, owning our sin and handing it over to him who was killed for us. We ask you to help us worship you in spirit and in truth, not how we've decided, but how you've decreed, how you've declared. Ignite in us passion to worship you as you've prescribed. And be glorified as we do. Help us to watch out for forgetting the gospel. Help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus and what he's done for us. We offer up these songs and the Lord's Supper and giving now as sacrifices of praise for your glory. We ask you to accept them, God, in the name of Jesus. Amen.